So the second half of Judges chapter 10, we have seen two minor judges, Jair and Tola. They were raised of God after the carnage wrought by Abimelech. And when we start the section we're going to look at tonight, verse 6, it's a bit of deja vu, isn't it? Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Here in Judges, if we can have the slide, please. We haven't had slides for a long time. We're facing that cycle again. You're probably not going to see it very clearly in the building, but at home you should see the writing. Israel serves the Lord, as they were doing in the reign of the two judges at the start of the chapter. Then they fall into idolatry after the death of the judge. God chastises them and oppresses them with the enemy. Israel cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears them and raises up a judge, and Israel is delivered. And then the cycle starts all over again. I can't remember how many of these cycles we've had so far in the book. But you know what you notice in verse 6? Let me read it. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served, what do you notice? The Baals, the Ashtaroths, those were the god of the people of the land, the Canaanites. The gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon, those were the gods of the nations to the north. The gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, those were the gods of the nations to the east. The gods of the Philistines, those were the gods of the people to the west. What do you notice? It's getting worse. Before, Israel were serving one or two different idols. Now, there's a whole factory of them. So it's not just recurring cycles that we've got in the book of Judges. It's ever-decreasing spirals. Things are going from bad to worse. Don't we see that? Even in the spiritual history of our own country, which has been blessed with God's visitations. Israel is turning to every god but the Lord. Isn't that sad? There's a famous quote by John Calvin. The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Isn't that true? Every one of us is from the mother's womb expert in inventing idols. Now, of course, we may not worship Baals and Ashtaroths and bow down to a god of wood or an idol of stone. But what is an idol? We know what an idol consists of. It's anything or anyone that takes the place of Almighty God. Now then, let me rephrase that question. Have we got a multiplicity of idols? Because it isn't the nations outside of Israel that are mentioned here. This is the professing people of God who have known deliverance and who have turned away from the Lord. And there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If God isn't in our hearts, then it's going to be other things. And those other things are called idols. Now, it's so easy for us to just point our finger at the world. But what about us? John, the apostle of love. So he didn't have a judgmental attitude. Grace had refined his heart of that. By the time he wrote his letter, he ended it. Do you know what the verse is at the end of 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. One of the most challenging books I've got at home is a book for us preachers. And it uses that verse and it puts, instead of little children, the word preacher. Keep yourself from idols. Christian, keep yourself from idols. So these are things which we are prone to put in the place of God. How many pastors have to guard against the idol of success? Howell, when you start in the ministry, it's not about getting as many people to hear you preach. Now, of course, we want as many people as possible to hear the gospel, but we don't make an idol of numbers, success. Prosperity. How many people put their trust in money, the uncertainness of riches? You don't have to be rich to worship at the altar of the idol of prosperity. If you think, oh, if only I had more money, then I'd be able to relax. No, that's putting your trust in it. Health, I don't know if they say this where you come from, but in North Wales, Welsh people would say, as they were getting older, whatever else would be happening to them, they would say, but at least we've got our health. At least we've got our health. Well, we're grateful for good health, but we can't put our trust in our health, can we? Because we're getting older and we're getting weaker and we get ill. And one day we're going to have that terminal illness, which we're not going to recover from. You see, we can't say we've still got our health one day. You can't put your trust in that. And in places like India, you've got that horrible thing called the health and wealth gospel, which is a contradiction of what you have in the New Testament. Status, isn't that an idol? Especially as you go through life, it's subtle. You become respectable and you don't want to lose face. Maybe that's a danger for a church like ours. We've got a name, haven't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But it can become an idol if we put our respectability before the Lord. What about this hedonistic age we're living in? Pleasures, entertainment, people living for that. Another idol. It's easy for us as Christians because of the way society is going, that we value our families. And again, that's a gift from God. But this is what idolatry does. It takes the good gifts of God and twists them, and people can make an idol out of their families. So we could go on, but you know what I'm talking about. It's not just the children of Israel here in Judges 10 that were producing in their hearts, as it were, a perpetual factory of idols that was causing them to go after all these other gods to fill that void. We can do the same. I wonder, can we pray with Cooper? And didn't Cooper have some dark, dark times? Maybe in the darkness we pray, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, Lord, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Now then, if we look at the cycle again, the children of Israel forsake the Lord. They go after idols. What comes next? God gives them over to the enemy. So if you look at verses 7 down to 9, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And look at what happens here. There are two enemies now. There's the Philistines, so they're coming from, can anybody remember which direction? The west. And then there are the Ammonites, and they come from the east. Now, you don't have to have much geography to realize that poor Israel are going to be squeezed, aren't they? There's pressure coming from both sides. Do you feel like God is squeezing you? Bringing you into those dire straits so that you begin to cry to him. I don't think we as God's people really cry in earnest until we're squeezed. Now, because this is a decline, ever-decreasing cycles of decline, the oppression here now that the children of Israel are going to suffer is going to last longer than the previous times of being in bondage. So they're going to be 18 years oppressed by the Ammonites, mainly, at first. If we can have the next slide up, please. The second column in the slide, we've already looked at several of the judges, the cycles that have gone before, but the rest of the main body now of judges is before us. So for 18 years, the children of Israel are going to be oppressed by the Ammonites from the east, and God is going to raise who? You're not allowed to speak out loud, are you? Jephthah. And then after Jephthah, I think it's on the structure there, there'll be three minor judges. And then once they are gone, God is going to allow the children of Israel to be oppressed, not by the Ammonites, but by the Philistines. The Philistines, they're going to be the main oppressors of the children of Israel right until the time of King David. But for the rest of the main body of Judges, chapters 12 to 16, we'll have the most famous of the judges being raised of God then to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And that, of course, is Samson. So if we can have the cycle back again. So the children of Israel, they are given over to these two enemies, one from the east, one from the west, and they squeeze them. So what comes next? They bottom of the cycle, they cry to the Lord. If you're saying, great, that's what we want. Let me read the verse. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. There is confession there. Because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. The theology there is spot on, isn't it? What's God's response? It's worth reading in full, because it is so contrary to what we would expect God to say. Up till now, whenever the children of Israel have cried in that way and confessed their sin before God, he has heard them and delivered them. But this time, God answered differently. I'm in the middle of verse 11. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you from their hand. He's giving them example after example in their history of past deliverances. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. I've heard it all before, he says to them. It's words, words, words. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. That's very sobering, isn't it? words. It is possible to utter words that mean nothing to God because our hearts are not in them. That's the scariest thing for a preacher. But it's also frightening in a prayer meeting, isn't it? Now, what's wrong with this cry? It sounds great. We have sinned against you. What's wrong with it? The children of Israel, they are crying because they're distressed by the consequences of sin. They're stewing in it, aren't they? The pressure must have been enormous with those two enemies. And the Ammonites didn't just oppress the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, but they crossed over the river and began to oppress the children in the main parts of the land. And to make matters worse, the Philistines were coming up from Gaza, from the coast, and they were in a desperate situation. And the reason why they're crying at this point in verse 10 is their distress. They're not crying because of their sin. They're more concerned about the fact that they're in a mess. There's a Welsh novel by Daniel Owen, the Welsh equivalent of Charles Dickens, wrote at the end of the 19th century, Enoch Hughes. And there's a character there, Captain Trevor. He's the paragon of respectability. And he says something along these lines: it's not the falling into sin that's wrong, but it's being found out. Do you get that? It's not the actual committing, but it's getting found out. And sometimes we can be a bit like that. We're more afraid of the shame of people finding out, maybe. Dare I say, we're more afraid of the judgment. Now, for me, it was fear of hell that drove me to Christ. So there was a good element in it. But in another sense, we've got to be careful. If it's just that, what I'm saying is this: the children of Israel had to come to the point where they sorrowed for sin, not so much for the consequences of sin. David in Psalm 51, it's not even sins, is it? Because certain sins, because of their after effect, can make us feel rotten. But what David said in Psalm 51 was, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then this is how Keddy, one of the commentators, puts it. Repentance, this is what the children of Israel are eventually doing. You see, it is all words in verse 10. But once God remonstrates with them and says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you in your time of distress. By verse 15, when the children of Israel say again, we have sinned, there's heart in it now, right? They're real now. And this is repentance. This is a turning to God now. This isn't some shallow repentance. This is authentic. And this is how Gordon Keddy puts it. Repentance is being truly sorry, not just because of the consequences of sin, but for sin. For sin. And then he goes on. Then repentance is not only for sin, but from sin. Israel had to do more than be sorry, even be sorry for sin. The idols had to go. They had to return to the Lord and cast themselves upon his mercy. Look at the way they put it. I think it is beautiful. Verse 15, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you. Isn't that beautiful? Can I use this imagery? What the children of Israel are doing here is dropping all their idols. And they're just falling into the kind arms of their Lord. Lord, we can't bargain with you. Lord, we are unworthy. Even at best, we are unprofitable servants. Lord, you do with us as seems good in your sight. It was very moving in the funeral yesterday when Maureen shared one of the verses that the Lord had given to Linda toward the end. It is the Lord. Let him do as seems good in his sight. I'm paraphrasing, I'm sorry. But it's the same thing. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Can I ask, are we real? Are we real? When we cry to God, it's not how eloquent our cry may be. It's not how long our prayers may be. It's not how many theological terms we use. Sometimes the most powerful utterances in Scripture are short, heart cries. Peter is coming to mind when he was sinking. There wasn't any time to say anything but, "Help, Lord." Isn't that a wonderful prayer? "Help, Lord." Can I quote this children's hymn? I find it very challenging for a children's hymn, mind. "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray?" Imagine a child learning that. "And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" That's reality, isn't it? Our words and hearts go together. "I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere." We don't have to pray well to be real. I don't want to put anyone off from praying tonight. But what I'm saying is this: let's be honest before the Lord. And let's come as we mean it. Let's not cry to God for help, lifting one hand, as it were, up to him, and then holding on with another hand to some idol that we're depending on. Let us say, "Lord, help me, or I've had it." I'm sure you will remember the meeting, the little deacon's prayer meeting in the barn on the Isle of Lewis before the revival broke out there. Have you read about that? And these godly men were burdened to seek the Lord for a visitation of the spirits. And then one deacon, he just stopped them. He stopped the meeting. And he said, "This is humbug." Humbug is an old-fashioned word for hypocrisy. "This is humbug." And he quoted Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol." And then he said, "Are our hands clean? Are my hands clean?" It's not perfection that God requires, otherwise there would be no hope for any of us. But God hates duplicity. He hates us saying one thing and in our hearts desiring another. God wants you and me to be real. He won't turn you down if you're real. Praise God. And then very quickly, just to end, what happens? Another lovely verse at the end, verse 16. We're going to look at the very last few verses next time. Verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And this is an amazing statement. And God's soul, now that is using language that refers to something we possess, a soul, to describe God. God doesn't have a soul, but it's trying to get us to see God's innermost desires, right? So God's heart's desire is this. He could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis puts a more accurate translation. His soul could no longer bear Israel's suffering. Oh, what a God we have. The idols aren't like that, are they? The idols are harsh taskmasters. But the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is meek, as we heard a few weeks ago from Howell, and lowly of heart. Jesus Christ will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. God's desire is that no one perishes. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's the heart of God. But do you notice something else here? What makes God relent and deliver the children of Israel by sending Jephthah? It's not the sincerity of their repentance, is it? I'm using my words extremely carefully here now, because it says in God's word, if we seek him with all our hearts, which is another way of putting it, then we will find him. So that is absolutely true. But it's not the sincerity or the reality of our turning that makes God respond. What makes God respond? It's not anything in you and me. It's God's heart. God's heart of compassion and grace and love that makes him respond. Dale Ralph Davis, in his own inimitable way, verse 16 itself does not tie Yahweh's compassion to Israel's repentance, but to her misery or suffering. Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. Isn't that wonderful? Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. And where do we see the Lord's compassion at its highest? In the coming of his only begotten Son, and in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we sang in the funeral yesterday, and was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? This is the heart of God. When moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. Or in the words of Samuel Davis, as I come to a conclusion, great God of wonders, he is a great God. All thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But there's one attribute that shines above them all. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. And the only conclusion is, and I hope this is our conclusion, who is a pardoning God like thee? Can I say it's better in Welsh? Pa ddw sy'n maddau fel tydi. What idol, what God forgives like you, Lord? Or who has grace so rich and free? Be encouraged, Christian. You may feel that you have wandered away from the Lord, and maybe we all have. Maybe the church in our land at this moment is in a desperate state, and what makes it worst is that we don't often realize our plights. But whatever the state may be, let us be real, let us be honest. And let us remember that in the end, it's not even our tears of repentance, but it's mercy all, immense and free. And the best place to get us to forsake our idols and to turn to Jesus Christ with all our hearts, the best place is at the foot of the cross. Because here we pour contempt on all our idols, on all our self-sufficiency, on all our pride. For his name's sake.